Let's turn again to the 57th Psalm, the Psalm which we read last week. Psalm 57. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongues a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. May God bless to us those wonderful words. Last Lord's Day evening, we commenced a short series on the subject of the doctrine of providence, a subject which one fears is greatly misunderstood by many Christians. I pointed out last week that divine sovereignty and the providence of God, although separate subjects, yet are they inseparably connected. For no one will ever appreciate the doctrine of providence if they have not a thorough grasp of the absolute sovereignty of God. The absolute sovereignty of God. Hodge, in his theological outline, states, providence literally means foresight and a careful arrangement prepared beforehand for the accomplishment of predetermined ends. Therefore, providence assures the continued preservation of all things created and of the continued government of all things thus preserved, so that all the ends for which they were created are infallibly accomplished. Comprehensive statement is that. Merrill Unger, rather more concise, his definition is the providence of God is unlimited. All things and all creatures, visible and invisible, are affected by it, and it has respect unto all that takes place in the universe. Those two statements adequately define the doctrine of providence. The whole creation, beloved, is involved in this matter. The whole creation. We're talking now about the universe, of which we know little. The whole creation is affected. But within creation, man is peculiarly affected because of his high and noble position within creation. Made in the image of God, remember. Because of his high and noble position within creation, I say man is peculiarly affected. This is not just prior to the fall. For even now, despite the fall, God has great designs for a remnant of the human race. But then even the wrath of the unregenerate will be caused to praise him. And all the dealings of God are geared to that. Even the wrath of man will in the ultimate praise him. And so in his absolute sovereignty, God causes his providence to work to accomplish fully his predetermined designs. And all, ever and always, will redound to his glory. This is a matter of tremendous magnitude, beloved. A subject of tremendous magnitude. And it is a subject of very great importance. The raising up and the putting down of kings, the overthrowing of nations, the decay of empires, the regulation of creation, the control of men, yes, and the ordering of demons is all involved in this subject. However, we're dealing with it more particularly in the way in which it pertains to the child of God. I say this is but a short series. And it is this aspect which will occupy our attention the most, the way in which it pertains to the child of God. And so this evening we continue to look into the detail of Psalm 57. The distressing plight of David in that hold in En-Gedi. With Saul at the mouth of the cave. In an impossible situation, as one sought to draw the picture last week, David and his men hiding beneath the rocks, away back in that hold, that cave in the rocks. And then, horror of horrors, Saul and his men come to take shade in the mouth of that selfsame cave. I say an impossible situation at a human level. And yet David there in the back of that cave in the darkness looks down through that tunnel, and there silhouetted against the light, he sees the man that's thirsting for his blood. And what does he say? He says, "My heart is fixed, O my God. My heart is fixed." Yea, he goes further. He says, "In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God most high, who performeth all things for me." He says in Psalm 138 and verse 8, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." He will perfect that which concerneth me. Maybe this is the end. If so, he'll perfect that and take me home. It's all in his hands. I am his concern. David's theology, as one said last week, was not subjective. He was not introspective. He was not man or self-centered. His attention was not upon himself, not upon his nervousness, his timidness, and how he felt. His thoughts were focused upon God. He knew that God was sovereign. And this was not a theoretical belief. Oh, it can be a theoretical belief with us all. It's how these things work out when we're in such a situation as David was. Now, it was not just a theoretical belief. From his heart, that man could say, God performeth all things for me. My case is in his hands. My case is in his hands. And in the shadow of his wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. However, to bring this nearer home, for it thrills our hearts, does it not, to see the composure, the degree of faith which was vested in that shepherd lad? But let's bring it nearer home. Is it not correct to say that our natural man, that is, the flesh, is very prone to questioning? When divine providence smiles upon us, we're silent. But when God's dealings with us bring clouds, or when we're so enclosed as to be in a cave with a saw at the mouth, we tend to say, oh, why? I cannot understand why this should have come upon me. I do not understand why I should have been brought into this situation. My times are in his hands. I just cannot fathom why this distressing situation has come upon me. You see, very few of us realize, let alone admit, that God has not only brought us there, but he's brought Saul there also. For the scripture says, he performeth all things for me. He took David into the cave. He took Saul at the mouth of that cave. He performeth all things for me, said David. And he performeth all things for us, beloved. The doctrine of providence covers every detail of our life. I repeat, every detail. Yet most of us are put together in the same manner as was Jacob. And we are inclined to say, when we get in such circumstances, all these things are against me. There's no escape. I'm here in the darkness. Saul's at the mouth. And so in our circumstance, we're overwhelmed by it. All these things are against us. I can't see a ray of hope. We just don't see how we can cope. Now, before we go any further with this subject, let me say upon the authority of the word of the eternal God that this is not so. This is not so. They are the words, the inspired words of Scripture. That man did say, all these things are against me. But he was wrong. But God inspired that to be incorporated in his word, a statement which was wrong. But it's there for our learning. It was not so. There is no action upon the part of the eternal God in his divine providence to an elect soul which is against us. Did we grasp that? There is no action upon the part of the eternal God in his divine providence to an elect soul which is against us. The providence of God neither does nor can do anything that is really against the true interest and the ultimate good of the saint. When we have come to terms with this, beloved, when this is fully appreciated by us and accepted, We have made tremendous headway in the paths of holiness. Now let me enlarge. The providential dealings of God, and by that I mean the things which He allows to come into our lives, the path which He maps out for us, the blessings which He gives us, or the things which He takes from us, yea, anything and everything that ever has or will happen to us in this life is but the carrying out or the execution of His decree concerning us. For He performeth all things for us, and there is nothing but good in God's purposes for His own. This is the true meaning of Romans 8 and verse 28, which we so glibly quote. When we can apply this in times of great sorrow, distress, trouble, or whatever, when we can apply Romans 8 and verse 28 from our hearts, as David did in the back of that cave in Engedi, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, and who are they? His elect. And to His elect, however painful the experience, however distressing the circumstance, this is true, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Thinking of David and many others come to my mind, but I never cease to marvel at the stature and the spiritual caliber of the men and women of God of the Old Testament. Their knowledge and privileges were not nearly what ours are, yet how they tower above us. What a grasp and what an appreciation of truth they had. David here, driven by an enraged and powerful enemy into a hole and in the rocks, and that implacable enemy at the mouth of that hole. How well could he have said, all these things are against me. It's all over now. But no, God performeth all things for me, said David. My heart is fixed. I'm in no flap. I will just shelter beneath His wings until these calamities be overpassed. Now, I believe it is right and proper. Indeed, I go further and say I believe it is our duty to reflect upon the providence of God in the past. I believe this to be a biblical principle. Indeed, I'm sure it's a biblical principle. The way in which He has led, the way in which He has provided, the way in which He has given deliverance, and so on. We shall look at this maybe in greater detail at a later date. But just briefly now, Isaiah, writing in the 26th chapter of his prophecy, and he's looking over the land of Judah in a time of prosperity. He's looking over the land of Judah in a time of prosperity, and he says, Lord, Thou hast wrought all our works for us. Thou hast done it. Thou hast performed it all. When God gave that great victory in Rephidim, 12, 18 months ago, I suppose we were looking at this in Exodus chapter 17. When God gave that great victory in Rephidim to Israel over Amalek, as soon as God had granted that victory, He said to Moses, now, write that down. You record this victory, which I've given you, because it will be an encouragement to you in years to come. And so we read in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, For I will utterly put down the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nizai. Jehovah Nizai. Moses recorded it in a book so that they could refer to this event in years to come. He'd rehearsed this to Joshua so that if Joshua got in an awkward spot, he could turn back to this event. And Moses not only recorded it, but he built an altar. He put up a monument. Nothing wrong with this. He called the name of it Jehovah Nizai. What does it mean? The Lord my banner. It's a wonderful statement. The Lord had given them victory. He put up a monument. The Lord my banner. In other words, he flew the flag of victory. Victory which had been given them by the Lord. He flew the flag. The Lord my banner. Years after this, David was again in trouble. Not in the cave of En-Gedi, but he's again in trouble. And in Psalm 20, he writes, some trust in horses and some in chariots. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Jehovah Nizai. Horses and chariots all around us. The enemy encompassing. Some trust in horses, he said. Some in chariots. But we'll remember the name of the Lord our God. In his name we'll set up our banners, just as Moses did at Rephidim. Yes, it was worth recording. Think of the plot of Haman and the providence of God in bringing great deliverance in that age. Mordecai and Esther took great care that such providence should not be forgotten. And so it's recorded in the book of Esther, chapter 9, and verse 28, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fall from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Not be allowed to happen. Great deliverance has been wrought. Mustn't forget it. In the Psalms one finds, in the titles of very many of them, not the headings which have been put by man, but those titles which are given, which I said last week, are inspired. And in some of the Psalms you'll find, such as in Psalm 38 and again in Psalm 70, that the psalm was written to bring to remembrance. It was written to bring to remembrance. We have parents in the scriptures who give names to their children, names which had a very special meaning, names which every time they looked upon or spoke or called their offspring would cause them to be reminded of God's dealings or of his care. I give you just one example. Your mind probably will go to many. There's one in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 20. It came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And he was God's special gift to her. And she called him Samuel. So that every time she spoke to him, every time she called him, every time the name Samuel was upon her lips, it would remind her that that child was a gift from God. A special gift. Places in the scripture received their names, or perhaps were renamed, just to serve as a reminder of God's providences or of his doings. One's mind goes to Jacob. Genesis 28 and verse 19. He called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. This was the spot where Jacob beheld that ladder. Oh, it was a great milestone in his life. It happened at Luz. Well, he wasn't a bit interested in Luz, but he was very interested in what took place that night at that spot. And he says, I'm going to call this place Bethel. It's the gate of heaven to him. And he renamed it so that every time he crossed back over that territory, this is Bethel. Think of Hagar being refreshed in the wilderness by the angel. And in Genesis 16 and verse 13 we read, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lehairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. A well. Lehairoi. Thou God seest me. Where God looked upon her in her distress. Think of the titles which are given to the Almighty in Scripture. Abraham's Jehovah Jireh. What does it mean? The Lord will provide. Think of Gideon's Jehovah Shalom. God's peace. You see, all these things and these names and titles were just reminders to God's people of his divine providence. And so they made record of it because it would serve to encourage and to strengthen them in future days. They could turn back over the records. They say, yes. On that occasion, Abraham could say, I proved the God of heaven as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Gideon could say, yes, I proved God to be Jehovah Shalom. And he poured in upon me of his peace. It was recorded. They made record of it so that they might be encouraged and helped in the days ahead. Now I ask, do we record the dealings of our God? Oh, we may not write a book. Or we may. We may keep a diary. Some do. Nothing wrong in it. But do we record these things? Do we really register them in our minds? Oh, too often, I feel, we forget. We forget. If it was common practice that we really recorded these things in our minds, if not literally, if it was really true of us, and it was common practice with the saints of the Old Testament, and it was, should it not be common practice with us in the New Testament age? I must confess that looking back, this may be a personal note, forgive me, but looking back, I find life's pattern fascinating. Many are the things which I could not understand at the time. But now one sees what this circumstance produced, where that path took one, what another happening saved one from, so that one can now say from the heart, surely, yes, surely, goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. Oh, if only we engage more in this healthy exercise of registering and recalling the past, How often I feel would our hearts be well nigh melted as we perceive the wise and unexpected productions of divine providence. How often would we be convinced that if the Lord had left us to our own devices, to our own counsels, grave trouble would have ensued. Beloved, I speak to my own heart, we must be brought to realize that as Christians, we are exceedingly short-sighted. But the one who performeth all things for us is not. We are short-sighted. But he that performeth all things for us is not. He views the whole highway to glory. He views the whole of it. Every step of the journey. And he has plotted every inch of the road. Let us never lose sight of this. He has plotted every inch of the road for you, my brother, my sister, and for me. He knoweth the way that I take, says Job. This is no surprise thing. He's plotted it. He knoweth the way that I take. He leadeth us, said the psalmist in Psalm 107. He leadeth us, but he goes on, in the right way. In the right way, to a city of habitation. That's where he's leading us. Leading us in the right way to a city of habitation. And when we reach that city which hath foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God, then, with perfect vision, will we look back over, and what a revelation will meet our gaze. Some little while ago, when we were dealing with Moses, in thought we climbed Mount Pisgah with him. You know, it was only from Mount Pisgah's summit that Moses could view both the wilderness behind him and Canaan ahead. And so it is upon the heavenly Zion. One day we shall view God's eternal pattern concerning each one of us. The glorious kingdom which lies ahead for all eternity, and the way by which we as individuals were led into it. The entire pattern of our life, from conception unto glory. Every detail will be perfectly discerned. What each particular providence was, what its use was, how it connected with other events, how effectively and how orderly everything was wrought out in order that it might be brought about. Not only our salvation, but all God's purposes in us and through us. I suppose it is not until then that we shall fully appreciate the truth of that verse which I quoted earlier from Romans 8. Not until then shall we fully appreciate the truth that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. All the painful experiences, all the holds of En-Gedi, the hunting upon the mountains like a partridge, all the distressing situations, look back. They've all worked together for good. Was it not Bunyan? Oh, I love his writings. Beyond the scriptures, there's nothing like it. It was Bunyan who wrote concerning one of the pilgrims. I forget which one it was now, but one of the pilgrims who had set foot within the celestial city. And the pilgrim looked back over the river that he'd just crossed and the hazardous journey which he'd come through. And he looked and beheld the delectable sight. And he said, "Oh, how ravishing and delectable was the sight that met my eyes." Yes, it's not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly that God will unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads were as necessary, I forget the word, in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. May that which we have seen to date establish us in our goings, that our hearts may be fixed, and that with perfect submission and perfect confidence we may rest in a sovereign God who performeth all things for us. Amen. Hymn number 754. 754. Leave God to order all thy ways, and hope in him whate'er betide. Thou'lt find him in the evil days thy all-sufficient strength and guide. Who trusts in God's unchanging love builds on the rock that naught can move. 754. God, we pray that these glorious truths may find an everlasting resting place in our hearts. That as long as we are upon earth, we may live in the good of these glorious facts. That thou dost perform all things for us. And that thou wilt undertake in every circumstance and that in the ultimate they will all be seen to work for our good. And then when we reach the eternal destination, shall we fully appreciate that these things are so. And so in faith, we would leave thee to order all our ways, because thou wilt be our all-sufficient strength and guide. And so dismiss us with these thoughts, reverberating in our hearts and in our minds. And may we make record of thy goodness in the past. So will they stabilize us for the events of the future. Watch over us as we separate, and be with us throughout the coming week. For those that have a journey to take, whether it be short or long, the dangers are the same. Take us all to our homes in safety, with that deep peace which passeth all understanding, garrisoning our hearts. And now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.